1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 is our text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. The verses we just read, beloved, speak about the glory of our salvation. And 1 Peter is a fine book in this regard. It contains much teaching on God's salvation and the Christian life. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12 deals with how God saves us. The works of the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the various elements in our salvation, are all detailed from the very beginning into our eternal inheritance and how God tries our faith. And then in verses 10 through 12, that the Holy Spirit teaches us here that the prophets of the Old Testament taught this in sign form. And actually, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 12 is Peter's equivalent of the Apostle Paul's teaching in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. The next section, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 2, verse 10, is also very theological and rich. And it also keeps applying the truth even more so than the opening section 3 through 12 of chapter 1. From chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, verse 12, it becomes even more practical because we move to how we must live in the world with regard to civil government, in the workplace, wives and husbands, and in the church. And throughout all the five chapters, it's explained to us how all Christians must endure persecution for Jesus' sake. Just to take a couple of elements in our salvation, and particularly in our the initiation of us into Jesus Christ, 1 Peter has a lot to say about regeneration. Verse 3 says, "We have been begotten again out of God's abundant mercy in election. We have been begotten again to a lively hope by Christ's resurrection, looking for the glorious inheritance," verse 4 says, "that is to come." So we're kept by faith unto that salvation. Chapter 1, verse 23 says, "We're born again," more on regeneration, "not out of an incorruptible seed, but of an incorruptible seed, by the word of God." And chapter 2, verse 2 goes on to treat of that regenerate life. We'll say more about that this evening, Lord willing. Not only regeneration, but the effectual call. Peter treats that too. Of the various verses I could cite, I draw your attention now only to chapter 2, verse 9. The church is four things here: a chosen or elect generation, second, a royal priesthood, third, an holy nation, four, a peculiar or special people to God, so that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you. That's the effectual call of the gospel to the elect. Him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter makes it very clear that God's work in regenerating us and in calling us comes through the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 1, verse 25, for example. And 1 Peter also treats about our saving response to God's word. Here's a reference to faith. Chapter 1, verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How does God keep us in this salvation? Through faith unto the very end. As for obedience, chapter 1, verse 22 says that we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. We also read about obedient children, not now those under the age of 12 or whatever, but all Christians, God's obedient children. And to mention just one more response, not only faith and obedience, but love for the Lord Jesus. 1 verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. And then it adds, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we love the unseen Christ. We believe the unseen Christ. We've never seen him. And we even rejoice in the Christ we haven't seen. Now our text this morning, it forms the greeting and introduction to this whole epistle. We're told that it comes from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the original 12. We read of him often, of course, in the books Matthew through Acts. And it is to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are then further described theologically rather than geographically as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, from Peter to these elect strangers, and finally the blessing. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Let's look at these elect strangers, which is really ourselves. Elect strangers. The origin, the realization, and the purpose of elect strangers. Origin, realization, and purpose. The first verse then speaks of strangers scattered throughout five Roman provinces in central and northern Turkey in today's geography. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Who are these strangers? There are two main options. The first is that they are largely Jewish converts. The word rendered scattered here is the Greek word from which we get diaspora. Some of you at least will be aware of the many references to the Jewish diaspora. They are, possibly more than any other nation, a scattered people. And they have been for many, many centuries. And they were a scattered people in Peter's day and even in the latter Old Testament days when they were attacked by the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans. They would disperse or scatter, and then others scattered for trade reasons too. So when Peter writes to the strangers, the diaspora, the scattered ones throughout parts of Turkey, some say, well, that's the word that's used for the scattering of the Jews. The other way of reading this is that it is a reference to largely Gentile converts. At least some of the experts say that there weren't that many Jews scattered in those Roman provinces mentioned in verse 1. But more convincingly, I take the converts of 1 Peter to be those who were especially delivered from what may be called the more Gentile or pagan sins. The sins of the Jews, from the scriptures we read, were particularly self-righteousness and salvation through their own law-keeping. But here's 1 Peter 4, verses 2 through 4, which says that these converts should no longer live in the flesh to the lusts of men. And it intimates that formerly they wrought the will of the Gentiles, walking in lasciviousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and now they think it strange that you no longer go with them to such places or indulge in such activities. The pagans do, which to me suggests that it was mainly a Gentile, largely Gentile church. Either way, whether these were mostly former Jews or mostly former Gentiles, and I lean strongly to that, there were certainly both Jews and Gentiles. And this text is teaching us that Christians are the true diaspora, the true scattered ones all around the world. Because even if you think nationally, the Jews may be scattered around the world, that's true, and there are other nations like them. But the most scattered people in most countries spread through all the world are actually Christians. We are the diaspora, the scattered ones. God's elect in every kindred, tribe, and tongue all around the world. In chapter 2, verse 9, we are called the chosen or elect generation. That is, at any one time on planet Earth, there's the generation then living, not now talking about the older generation, the younger generation, or the children, but just the generation on the planet at the time, we're the chosen generation, Christian. And 1 Peter 2 verse 9 talks also about the holy nation. There are many nations, over 200 of them in various islands and so forth, and they're talking about maybe Bougainvillea being the next new nation that will be formed, who knows. But there is one holy nation consisting of all these scattered, elect strangers that are the nation of God, the true Israel of God. Where then do the scattered, the diaspora, the pilgrims and strangers originate? Where do we come from? Peter tells us, so that Christians must know this about themselves, we come from election. This is the source of the scattered saints, the holy nation, the chosen generation, all around the world. Verse 2 begins, elect. Peter is writing to these scattered ones who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God, therefore, has his own sojourners or pilgrims, different people who belong to him in the ungodly world. He has us as his people because of his own eternal decree of election, choosing us in Jesus Christ. He elected us to be his people, his generation, his nation. And since he chose us to be his people, a holy people, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, well then he has also thereby chosen us to be strangers and pilgrims who stand out and are different. So election, therefore, is not only the source or origin of the church, but election is the source or origin of the church as a body of spiritual strangers, foreigners, and resident aliens living in an ungodly world. And our text tells us that our election is, quote, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that phrase, according to, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, requires some explanation. According to means in a manner corresponding to or agreeably to. That is, God's election of us corresponds to, agrees with, fits with God's foreknowledge of us. The two go hand in hand. So election and foreknowledge, though distinct, are two very similar ideas. Now the word foreknowledge, and you can break this down in your mind very easily, consists even in English of two words, knowledge and fore, referring to knowing beforehand. The context requires that it is used in a special way of the elect, that it is not used of the reprobate. Because we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There isn't any foreknowledge of God the Father for the reprobate. And this indicates to us that we're dealing with more than God's mere omniscience, his knowing of everything, and his knowing of everything in terms of bare knowledge before the foundation of the world. Because then we could say, if it meant that, we could say God's foreknowledge includes the reprobate too. But here, foreknowledge is only used of the elect, so it's not just he knows everything about the person before the foundation of the world. Which tells us that the knowledge here is a special knowledge of love and delight. God knows us with this special knowledge of love and delight before the foundation of the world. Amos says, "You only have I known of all the nations or peoples of the earth." And God isn't saying that I only move about the land of Palestine. I have no idea what the Kenyans or the people in China are doing. He means I know you with the intimate knowledge of mercy and grace. The deep covenantal love. And if any man love God, the same is known or loved of him, says 1 John or 1 Corinthians 8. And now you can see how election and how election is according to foreknowledge, that is, election corresponds to and agrees and fits with foreknowledge. Election is God's choosing of us to salvation in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And God's foreknowledge is the truth that God loved us before the foundation of the world. So God chose us because he loved us. He loved us before the creation, and therefore he chose us. He elected us in Christ, and he foreknew and foreloved us in Christ too. So election clearly corresponds to and is according to and agreeable with foreknowledge. The connection, though, here may also mean that God's eternal election and foreknowledge of us includes all of our circumstances. That is, God eternally loved us and chose us so that we might be, this is true of some here, in Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia or Asia or Bithynia or Ballymena or Lancashire or Turin or Hungary or Scotland or California or Germany, you name it. And God eternally chose us and loved us in a certain place according to his counsel and whatever difficult circumstances we would face. As strangers who want to be with the Father in heaven, and the strangers who are therefore also misunderstood and maligned by a sinful world. It's striking too that not only are Christians called elect and foreknown eternally, but 1 Peter says that Christ is elect and foreknown, and he does this more strongly in this book than in any of the other 65 biblical books. Look with me first of all at 1 Peter 2 verse 4. We come to Christ, the living stone, who is disallowed or rejected of men, but chosen or elected of God. Verse 6, God says, quoting, Peter is now quoting Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. And the idea is that Christ is elect, and we are elect in him. God chooses him first and us in him, logically. But what I especially want to draw your attention to now is that 1 Peter 1 verse 20 calls Christ the foreknown one. It says there that Christ verily was foreordained, and the Greek is foreknown, the same word as in our text. Christ was foreknown, eternally beloved, before the foundation of the world. And now he's manifest and revealed in these last times for you. And so the church, to use the language of 1 Peter 1 verse 2, is elect because it's chosen in Christ, the chosen one. And the church is foreknown by God the Father because Christ was foreknown of God the Father. We could apply the truth of 1 Peter 1 verse 20. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and therefore he was manifested or revealed in time, in the AD 20s and 30s especially, and you were foreknown and foreloved before the foundation of the world, and you are revealed to those who have faith as a child of God now, and we will be revealed as the foreknown and as the elect when Christ comes back in new creation, when the manifestation of the sons of God will be clear and open to all. So it is that God's election of us and foreknowledge of us makes us strangers on the earth. That God loves us and therefore chooses us. We choose him by faith through irresistible grace, and we love God. And we love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4 says. And if we love God and choose him, then we are different from the world, because we love God and the world hates him. And we hate sin, and the world loves sin. If we love God, and we do, we don't love the world. Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. 1 John 2 says. And therefore the ungodly think us strange, and they speak evil of us. 1 Peter 4 verse 4 points out. Now I have been saying that we as God's pilgrim people are made such by God's foreknowledge of us and election of us, but that thought isn't complete, because that of itself doesn't actually make us and transform us into strangers, but through that and out of that, God performs other works that really change us. And our text says that not only are we elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but it adds, through sanctification of the Spirit. We're foreloved and elect, and also that sanctification is needed to constitute us as God's sojourners on the earth.
This sanctification is by the Spirit because the Holy Ghost, who is omnipotent, makes us holy. He breaks the dominion of sin in us. He gives us a new heart in regeneration. And he renews us day by day so that we mortify the deeds of the body and live unto God by faith. This sanctifying work in us results in our being strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And you feel that about yourself. You know that you're different by grace. You're absolutely the same regarding your own native depravity as everybody else, which humbles us. But I am different, and they know I'm different too. And God's election and foreknowledge and sanctification makes us different. We have a different homeland. First Peter deals with this a lot. Heaven as opposed to hell. We are the people of God, and those outside of Jesus are the people of sin and Satan. This has been marked out through all of history, in which the seed of the woman are on one side and the seed of the serpent are on the other side. And there is enmity between them by God's own appointment and providence. Our customs are different as a people. We follow the law of our God out of faith and love. And their customs are different. And we speak the language of Canaan, the word of revelation and truth, and they speak the language of the Philistines, as the prophets speak of it. Strangers, pilgrims, means that we're not natives or not citizens of the kingdom of darkness, though we used to be. We're resident aliens, not politically, but spiritually, resident aliens and foreigners and strangers and pilgrims and sojourners, like Father Abraham, who is the father of us all. In this sense, too, he is the archetypal believer. So that we temporarily reside in a world which 1 John 5 says lieth in wickedness. Indeed, the whole world lieth in wickedness, not just a few particularly nasty nations that might be in the UN list of chief offenders. And our attitude is that we don't want to be like the natives. And we don't want to be considered natives, although it's sometimes nice, according to the flesh, to blend in and to be like everybody else so that we don't get a hard time. And we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Therefore, we're willing to suffer misunderstanding, contempt, and persecution. So through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, we are strangers scattered throughout the world. That's what the true church says. And it has always said the same thing. A small group, a minority of mankind, scattered far and wide, like little oases in a desert, or islands in the midst of the ocean. And this, of course, is what parents vow to do with their children in baptism. You teach your children, you do not want to be like the ungodly world. Your calling is to live unto the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the God who foreknows you, elected you, who is sanctified you by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. So you see to it that your children are taught this faith at home and in church and in catechism, and you pray for them too, that the word will take root, that it will be, as tonight's sermon will call it, an implanted word
deep in them that brings forth fruit.
So that the children know themselves as God's children through faith,
and as elect strangers scattered throughout the earth, foreknown by God, and made such by the sanctification of the Spirit.
So that the young ones say, this sermon's addressing me.
I'm an elect stranger.
I know that where I live. I know that too with the other boys or girls.
That's what Father Abraham said in Genesis 23 to the sons of Heth. I am a stranger and a sojourner.
Let's move now finally to God's twofold purpose with his elect strangers, namely, that we obey him and know the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, because we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto, that is, with this goal and purpose and result, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that God has elected us and sanctified us in order that we would obey him out of a heart filled with faith and love. That's why you can see it. That's God's purpose. Are we fulfilling that purpose? Obedience. And as we obey, then we know ourselves to be strangers, and the world recognizes we're different. And if we don't obey and think, I just want to fit in and be ungodly, then you'll lose that sense in your heart and they'll despise you. And when we disobey and sin, the text says,
there's the blood of Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of that blood that forgives us.
And in fact, the Hendiadys, to use a technical term, it's a useful one though, is such that we engage in obedience through being sanctified, through being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That is, our sins are forgiven and washed away so that we obey him out of gratitude. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what follows, even from all this. And so our calling, therefore, is to be obedient. Obedient to God and in him to all lawful authority. Parents, church officers, 1 Peter 5 deals with that. Civil government, employers, chapter 2 treats of that. Husbands, that's chapter 3. And we must live, therefore, according to this grace, which is also signified and sealed to us in our baptism. That ritual, the washing of water, that sacrament, this point speaks of the reality of the blood of Jesus. And through faith we receive that consciousness and peace with God. And by the way, this is something to say to us too with respect to the mode of baptism, that is the way in which the water of that sacrament is applied to us. The reality of which to which baptism points is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling. Think of that. Or in the Old Testament, the word may have even been a sort of splashing. Maybe there we have a sort of a mixture between sprinkling and pouring as the two chief reformed modes of baptism. See, Christ's blood was shed, there's the atonement made, and then the sprinkling is the application of the blood to us. That's what the reality of salvation is. And baptism, water baptism now, is a sign and a seal of the reality of salvation, which is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And so the question is, how in the wide world could sprinkling be a bad means of baptizing, or even a forbidden means of baptism, as many Baptists say, when sprinkling is the very way in which the Bible says God applies our salvation to us? And we have it here in our text. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And that is signified and sealed when people are baptized, and the water, which pictures the blood of Christ, is sprinkled and applied to them. Two more things. With this we close. Two more things that this passage teaches us about our salvation. The text mentions the Father and the Spirit and the Son. The triune God, here spoken of chiefly as the Father, is the one who foreknows and elects us. The Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. And Christ is the one whose blood is sprinkled upon us. Which, by the way, is why we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because salvation is the work of the triune God. And here we see election to, or salvation too, being entirely of God's sovereign grace. First of all, there's his foreknowledge or love of us. Then there's his election of us. Then there is his sanctification of us. Then there is the sprinkling of Christ's blood upon us. And even our own obedience wrought in us wholly of God's grace. And what 1 Peter 1 verses 1 and 2 is teaching is what chapter 5 verse 12 calls this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Stand and rejoice in this grace and obey. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe and understand thy word. May thy word be rooted in us so that it transforms and changes us. Help us to think about the word, to live in it, and to draw our comfort out of the wells of salvation. In Jesus Christ our Lord and his cross. Amen.